Well, if you will, grab your Bibles. We're going to jump right in to Titus. Had a brief pause last week, having a great time with our English speakers and our Spanish speakers connected, and you had an opportunity to hear from Pastor Miguel Marti. Did you enjoy that service, by the way? I think God was glorified, a little taste of heaven, all of us here, and we're looking for opportunities where we can do that again. And it may be that that Pastor Miguel and I will just switch pulpits someday, where he comes over here to preach for you in English, and I'll go over there and preach in English, and Eunice will translate for me, because my Spanish is very, very limited. Though I've worked in the Hispanic community for about 25 years, I still don't know anything more than taco, burrito, and enchilada. But it's okay, because God has always given us people around that help me. But if you will, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We've been working verse by verse through this small letter of 46 verses, and looking at what Paul has asked Titus to do and how that reflects into even the 21st century. You know, Titus was told in chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul speaking here, "this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." We have a lot of converts on the island now, but we need to have an established church, and there are things that are left undone. We need some order to things. And so chapter 1, he focuses on raising godly leaders. Chapter 2, the focus on reproducing growing disciples. What are you supposed to be like, and what are you reproducing in the next generation and as we interact with one another? Chapter 3 is going to focus more on reaching the grace-starved people in the area. But then he says, "But as for you," in chapter 2, this is where he shifts focus from the leaders to Titus, going, "But as for you," this is what you're going to do with the individuals in the congregations. "You're going to teach what accords with sound doctrine." It's more than just intellectual stimulation here. You need to teach what it looks like to live out the gospel, to live out that which God has called us to. And so he begins focusing, once again, this will be a reminder for some. He lists the older men. You know, and tells them, you know, it's not just what you know, but how you live, what it looks like. And he shows some of the characteristics of what an older man looks like when he has sound doctrine within him. Older women he speaks on, younger women, and then he concludes here with the younger men. That's our focus today. Some thought they might have missed that message from last week, but no, this is the message for the day, is younger men. Younger men in that culture would certainly be someone as early as 12 years old, because in maturity levels, once you become 12, you're supposed to take on adult responsibilities. You're supposed to mature, no longer be just a small child, take on some of the responsibilities in the home. So 12 years old all the way up through 50, perhaps even 60, depending on kind of where people were. But at least 12 to 50 would include those who were in the younger men category. Now, what are younger men like today? You know, what is it supposed to be like? You've heard of evolution, you know, where they say that people are growing and better in every generation. What about devolution? I think I pronounced that right, where it goes backwards. I found this clip up on an article that I was reading, and saying this is what they believe men are becoming like today. They're strong generations ago, and every generation they get a little less strong and a little more wimpy and a little more self-centered, and maturity levels are declined. Actually, psychological studies show that we're young men, maybe in Jesus' day and even up to 200 years ago, the maturity of a 12-year-old was fantastic. Now, adolescence lasts till about 30 to 35 years old. And there was an amen, yep, down here. I mean, you're not saying Dwight hasn't grown up yet, have you? But you know, there's some play with this picture, but there is something about that young men aren't young men. They might be 25, but they're really just older boys. And there's a struggle there. I read an article just a few weeks ago out of the National Review. We'll put the quote up here, just a portion of that. David French, and he's not writing from a Christian perspective. He's just saying this is his observation of young men in our culture, and it's depressing to him. David French from the National Review, his article on August 16th, 2016, said this: "Raising a boy to be a young man used to be a natural act. Our culture strips its young men of their created purpose and then wonders why they struggle. It wonders why men, who are built to be distinctive from women, flail in modern schools and workplaces designed from the ground up for the feminine experience. Men were meant to be strong, yet we excuse and enable their weakness. Now, he's focused primarily on just physical strength. Some new studies had come out, just the grip strength of men compared to men 20 years ago, 50 years ago, and 100 years ago. And it's gotten weaker and weaker and weaker over the years. So he's just worried about physical strength. Paul certainly would want young men to be stronger physically, but he tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." We need to be considering what the young men's strength is physically, but I from my perspective, and what Paul's writing here, is their spiritual strength. Do we have wimpy spiritual young men? I'm afraid we do, growing up. Many of them miss the discipling they need to exercise their spiritual muscles, to grow in their prayer, to grow in their hope, to grow in their future of what they desire from God and dependence upon God. Paul tells Titus to focus on these young men, to grow them strong in the faith. It's important to stay strong. Now, I want to give you a report just briefly about physical strength, by the way. About a month ago, I told you that Chuck had convinced me to join the basketball league. Did anybody here remember that? I told you because you would hold me accountable to that. All right, so I've been attending this basketball thing on Wednesday nights. All right, the first couple of weeks, we just had kind of pick-up games, practice games to prepare for the season. The first week, I managed to just get sore. The next week, I got my face busted, and I busted my lip. Okay, so I'm getting involved, just so you know. And then I've played two games horribly, and then the third game, I got to score. So that was exciting to me. You know, I was the last score, clutch shot at the end. You know, we won like 96-70, but I got the last score, so I was excited about that. We're 2-1. But I'll just tell you, I feel my physical strength getting worse as I'm getting older. But I'm looking at some of these 60-year-olds run around like they're 25. It's just pretty impressive, I will say. But basketball's going well. So it is good to have good physical strength as you continue on. But what about our spiritual strength? And why I'm in basketball is so that I can connect with some men to help them focus on their spiritual lives. One of the great things Chuck does with the basketball program, by the way, and I don't know where all these men are spiritually, but they gather together before every game. They talk about their prayer concerns, and they pray together. And various men will pray. And I know there are some men in there, just the interactions I've had with them, if they know the Lord, it's not on a real close basis. So they're being influenced, even through a basketball program, to get to know the Lord. So pray for those men. Some of them may be visiting here in the next few weeks, so I'm putting kind of some pressure on them. Look, if I beat you tonight, then you have to come to church. One of those deals, you know. Which they're like, well, all right, that's a bet I'll take, they'll say. But anyway, so I just wanted to throw that out there. But see, Paul here is saying, look, you got to focus on some of these young men. Grow them up strong. Don't let them be wimpy and enable their weakness in the faith. So the section we'll take today is just verse 6 through 8, where he says this, and I'll read it in its entirety. Likewise, urge these younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. See, Paul says that young men ought to be urged. They ought to be encouraged, strongly encouraged. They ought to be challenged. And maybe that's one of the things in the church we fail to do, is challenge young men. We say, oh, well, I wish they would do that, or we'll pray for them, okay, yeah. But do we challenge? We get in the face of some young men and say, I love you enough not to leave you in that state. You know, just say, get up from the video games, get on your knees and pray to God. Read your Bible. You can do better than this. Don't be so weak in your faith, but you ought to get up and do something about it. Maybe we ought to run alongside them. You know, if you want to lose weight and you get somebody to start running a little bit, well, it's better to have a running partner, right? You start with a walking partner, and then you a running partner. What about some partners, or older men, younger men, where they're running together in the faith and reading the Bibles and praying and dealing with some issues in their lives together? We need that desperately. They need to be challenged. Who's going to be challenging and encouraging and urging these young men? It can't just be Titus and his church. It can't just be the pastor or just a few elders. It ought to be every man of God who knows God personally that will take some time to speak with, to urge, and to challenge a younger man in the faith, to lead them to the Lord and then spend time with them and strengthen them. Maybe one of the reasons we don't do that much is because, you know, when you're running with somebody, you might be revealing to them some of your own weaknesses. I don't want to go running. I'm sore. I'm sore in the faith. I'm a little, you know, out of shape. Well, the best way to get in shape is to begin to run with somebody who also needs to be in shape, and then you encourage one another to growth. You know, how many of you teach in any capacity, teach Sunday school or you teach a small group or you do something? Don't you learn more and stay more in the Word when you're responsible to share it with others? So take that responsibility now and say that I want to invest in them, and I need that too, so I'm going to take that opportunity to grow in the faith and bring somebody along with me so that they can be strengthened, and I know that the Lord will strengthen me as well. We've got to have that in the church. A young man under godly mentoring develops godly character, godly convictions, and godly commitments. But I also know that young men who aren't getting that are not excused from the responsibility to grow up in the faith. I know I've talked with some older men and said, you know, I didn't have that. I didn't have anybody mentor me when I was younger. And personally, I didn't have a lot of that influence either. I had little seasons of that, but I didn't have somebody doing that. That's the ideal model that someone older would be feeding in to the younger. But listen, young men, you don't have an excuse. You can't say, well, nobody's in my life, so therefore I don't have to grow. No, you got to grow up. The Word of God is available to you. The Holy Spirit of God is within you. You have all that you need. It is a bonus and a benefit if someone feeds into you, but if you don't have that right now in this season of your life, it is not a season off for you. You don't just wait till sometime in the future. Begin to grow now. The church is responsible for the urging and the encouraging and the challenging, but we do not have an excuse to give up or refuse to grow up just because we lack a mentor in our lives. We've got to take that personal responsibility. You're not going to get to heaven and say, well, God, I would have grown up had you sent me somebody. He says, I sent you all that you needed in the Comforter of the Holy Spirit. And I did place you in the church, and maybe you should have asked somebody to mentor you. So I'm going to give you three things out of this passage today that I see about what a younger man demonstrates sound doctrine by. It's always through what they do. You notice it's not by what they know. Know is assumed. But what they do, then we know it's being fleshed in their mind and through their lives. So the first thing he needs to do is control his mind. A younger man demonstrates sound doctrine by controlling his mind. It says the very first thing, they need to be urged to, well, how? You urge the younger man to be self-controlled. It could be translated in some of your Bibles as not only self-controlled, but sober-minded or exercising sober judgment. Typically, we think of self-control as an external thing. Okay, I'm going to not do something. But all of that begins in the mind. Unless the mind is controlled, the actions will never be. If you think certain ways, you'll act certain ways. If you think other ways, you'll act other ways. Your mind controls the actions. What you think is how you will respond. If you thought this building was on fire, you wouldn't sit here to watch it. You would get out if you truly thought it was on fire. If you thought I was giving away $100 bills today, you would run up here and receive one. I'm sure of it. If it was a dollar bill, you'd probably just laugh at me. But if I had a $100 bill, it'd be talking here. You'd be running up. If you thought a certain way, you'll respond a certain way. So for younger men, we got to first clean up some thinking so we think the right thoughts so that we respond the right way. And so Paul goes right after it and says the first thing that young men need to do is learn how to control their minds. What are you thinking? What are you going to be doing based on your thinking? Young men are to control their thoughts and their passions because sometimes they're unfiltered. Self-control is the manifestation of God's Spirit working in and through your life. I mean, how do you think? Is a glass half full or is it half empty? How you think determines how you feel and what you do. Is a brand new day a burden or a blessing? How you think about that determines how you respond. Is a challenge in life an obstacle or an opportunity to you? How you think about that determines how you're going to respond. You ever heard of the quote by Confucius? It says, the man who says he can and the man who says he cannot are both correct. How you think determines how you respond. A self-controlled young man actively engages the battle for the mind, renewing his mind to see as God sees, to think as God thinks, and to do as God desires. That's what a young man of God is supposed to do, to think God's thoughts, to renew his mind according to God's word. Now, several points to consider just in this one area. Number one is that self-control is possible. That's why it's listed here. Some say, well, they're just sowing their wild oats. They can't help themselves. They got to be able to do what they want to do. No, it is possible. If God gives you a challenge, he will give you what the provision you need to meet that challenge. So there is no excuse for young men, no matter if adolescence starts at 12 or ends at 12 or it ends at 30. There's no excuse here. The Bible says that self-control is possible. You can control your mind or what you put into it. Second thing is an observation is continual encouragement is needed. This word to urge is a continue. It's a present imperative, meaning it's a continual action. Young men need to continue to hear that they need to control their minds. What you put in makes a difference. It's not a one-time lesson. You take the test, you check the box, you've learned it. No, it's a continual pressing upon young men. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to think God's thoughts. You've got to point yourself in the way God would have you think. Third thing is consistent example is extremely helpful. That's why it's listed fourth under the older men section, because to have a consistent example in their life, an older man, is very beneficial and very helpful. So a young man is to control his mind. He must control his mind. What you put in, how you think, how you process, and what you do in response to what you think, it matters tremendously. So the second thing you'll see in the passage, not only is he to control his mind, it says a younger man demonstrates sound doctrine by controlling his manners. I'll just use this M word because I think it fits here. What do you do based on what you think? You know, you press things into your mind, you get not the world's perspective, but God's perspective, and then how do you live that out? What do people see? What do you put on display based on what's in here? You know, because it's probably a blessing that not everything that we think is put on display. Would you agree? If everything in our mind was a movie and we put that up on the big screen, how many of you would want your movie up here for everybody to watch? No, I mean, your anger fits or your frustrations or your passions or temptations, all those things put on display, you wouldn't want all those. So thankfully, God is gracious enough to have some self-control, even when our thinking is errant. But when our thinking is right, he's saying, that ought to be put on display, that what you think now is on display and what you're doing is good. He says in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Good comes out of good thinking. I know what to do that is right because I have the right thinking. I've got the right input, God's truth. So show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now I want you to notice just in the text, it's actually taking a turn of communication. He's talking to Titus early on, say, you need to teach the older men this, and older women this, and younger men this, or younger women and younger men. And by the way, I'm talking now specifically to you, Titus, because you are in the younger man category, and if you don't get this right, nobody else will know what to do. You've got to live up as the leader of the church as a young man. Both he and Timothy were very young, under the age of 50, certainly. Some say as early as 30 years old, leading these movements. So now he uses the word yourself. He's not talking general as in some young men. He's saying you have to think and do right. He says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. This is going to include younger men, but if Titus doesn't get this right, he'll be leading these other young men, his own peers, astray. He wants Titus to reproduce in other young men that which God has called him to be. Now, this is in contrast. If you notice in verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be models of good works. It's in contrast to chapter 1, verse 16, with what the men, young men, were doing in that day. You see, at the bottom here, they professed, all the young men of that area in Crete, they professed to know God, but they deny him by their works, their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. He says, as people walk around, and even people who profess God, you look at their lives and it's a disaster. Rather than the young men they're representing, we need to have young men that do the right thing because they're thinking the right thing. So there's a clear contrast between the people of the day in Crete and the people of the church. Oh, Lord, don't we have to have that in our day too? We need God's help. Because sometimes you look at a couple of people and, oh yeah, we all like God, or, you know, we all love God. But there's a distinct difference between somebody who knows God and someone who knows about God. And we have young people that confuse that image. They think wrong, so they live wrong, and then they justify their living, saying, well, I believe in God, it's okay. You know, I can live, the Bible word, licentiously, without law. There's no rules. There's no, you know, God, I live in God's grace, so I can just dress and talk wherever I want to talk and do whatever I want to do. God has covered me. You know, never take God's grace for granted. I don't believe God removes his grace, but when you're a true believer of God, you'll have the Holy Spirit in you to convict you of your sin and to lead you to righteousness. When there's no conviction in your heart and there's no adjustment according to God's word, I would question whether you have the Spirit of God in you or you just got a little Jesus sprinkled on you at some conference somewhere. There's a difference between growing up men and boys who just like to play church. Would you agree? We need some men in the church. We need some young men who are growing some spiritual muscles that actually set an example. You know, what is it, over a decade ago, it was pretty popular to have these big muscle men come into the church and rip phone books and break stuff. I mean, it was pretty exciting. You watch them. It's like, wow, okay. And then they'd have a Christian testimony. But the unfortunate thing is you got all these wimpy people sitting in the pews watching these big muscle people, and we go, wow, you know, and then we all leave, and nobody's going out to exercise. You're going, I want to be just like that. We just get wowed by the people who have big muscles. Let us not be like that in the church when it comes to spiritual strength. Just be wowed by the saints of old who have such incredible testimonies of what God's done in their life, and we go, wow, let me read their books, let me watch their movies, but I'll never be like that. God doesn't call us to watch other people so we can just admire them. He calls us to watch other people and read his words so that we may become like Christ. More than just opening your Bibles and doing your bench press, you know, a curl with your Bible. It's actually having your life align with God's Word so that you show spiritual strength according to the Holy Spirit's strength, not just your own. A younger man demonstrates sound doctrine by controlling his manners. What he does matters. How you dress matters. You got your pants hanging to the ground? I'm not talking to this congregation, obviously. If your pants are hanging to the ground, it's because you can't bend over to pick them up. How you treat others matters. Looking down on others or simply ignoring others from how you treat older people or how you treat younger people. How you treat others matters. This is the good work based on what you believe. How you work matters. Does your employer get out of you all of the hours he actually pays you for? Got a lot of lazy people at work. They brag about it. Yeah, I get paid for 8 hours. I only worked about three. What benefit is that? God's called you to be diligent and work hard and cheerfully at all you do, just though you're working for the Lord, not merely a boss. Paul tells Titus to be a model. He says here, interesting in the text, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model. The word model there could be translated, or the Greek word is tupos, literally means to a mark. Another place that's used in Scripture is when Thomas says, doubting Thomas says, I want to see Jesus. I want to see the tupos on his arms. I want to see the mark. Then I'll know it's real. I'll know that it's really Jesus because I'll see the nail mark in his hand. That's how it was translated early on. But then it became typically known as a pattern. Tupos is a pattern, a model, an example. We use tupos, we came with an English word, type, prototype. what he's saying here is, I want you to be the prototype for all other men in Crete. When they look at you, they go, that's what I'm supposed to look like. You're the model. You're the example. You're the pattern that we cut around. You know, some of you ladies, you make dresses or whatever, you get a pattern. Then you can make that same dress over and over again as long as you've got the pattern. And Paul is putting it on to Titus, saying, you're going to raise some younger men to be great leaders in the church, then you're the pattern. How you think, how what you put in your mind and control your mind, and how you control your manners will become the pattern for those to follow. Get it right, because it matters. Everything you say, everything you think, everything you do matters in the kingdom of God. John Chrysostom, he's the Archbishop of Constantinople back in the 300s. He said this. He said, let the luster of your life be a common school of instruction, a pattern of virtue to all. I think he's right. Let your life just be the model, the pattern for all. We need men who are a pattern to follow. We need men that others can emulate. Back when I was a kid, this dates me a little bit, but in 1993, you remember Charles Barkley. I lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and he played for the Phoenix Suns for a season. And so, I mean, he was bigger than life. Still is, I guess. He's on ESPN. I don't watch a lot of basketball. But this is what Charles Barkley said back in 1993 in a Nike commercial, because this became a very heated thing when he said this. So Nike benefited from it and made a commercial out of it. He said, I'm not a role model. I mean, he's a sports star making millions of dollars, and all the kids are looking, you know, trying to look just like him. I'm not a role model. I'm not paid to be a role model. I'm paid to wreak havoc on the basketball court. How many of y'all remember that? Yeah. I mean, I'm not a role model. No, he puts himself out there. He talks so much so that all the media attention and all the kids, you know, under 16 years old want to be just like him, either him or I almost said Michael Jackson, but that's probably true too. Michael Jordan. I should remember that Jordan name, right? But Charles Barkley, I mean, he would say the most raunchiest things. Actually, watch for this. The next presidential cycle, Charles Barkley will probably run. All right, just give you that kind of character that he is. So he's bigger than life, and he says, I'm not a role model. And parents are complaining. He ought not say that. He ought not dress like that. He ought not do that. And he says, I'm not a role model. Well, listen to me. I think there are some Christians who say the same thing as Charles Barkley. I live my life, I'm not a role model for anybody else. It doesn't matter how I live. I have my personal relationship with God. It doesn't matter what I say, what I do, what I think. I'm going to just live my life with God and take that accountability. Listen to me. God has not released you from being a role model. He says, I have put my spirit in you, and you must be a pattern, a model, something that others can emulate, because I didn't save you only for yourself. I saved you that you would have influence in other people's lives. We'll go from Paul's teaching back to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, let no one despise you for your youth. Talking about a young man, Timothy. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set what? Set the believers an example. You have to be an example. If people come to Christ and go, well, how do I live? They need to look for that model. And you, lady, you, man, have to give a model for what it looks like to follow Christ in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We're not released from the privilege of being a model for someone else. Now, it does not mean we're going to be a perfect model. It doesn't mean we're not going to mess up sometimes. But it's not about perfection. It's about the direction of our lives. Could someone follow us and find Christ? First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, just a couple of verses later, put it in another translation, New Living Translation. It says, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. A close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Why? Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and for the salvation of those who hear you. That your life matters. It matters not only for you, it matters for everybody around you who might be influenced to grow closer to Christ or receive him as their Lord and Savior because of how you live. I would not want that blood on my hands because I said, I'm not a role model. Don't look to me. If you have Christ, you have what you need. You have the Bible, you have got the Holy Spirit, and he will help you be the model for those in your sphere of influence for him. We need young men who understand that they were created by God and they are created for God. We need men
who understand that God works on us and in us and through us, and he does this for us and for others. Think about your friends. Think about your sons and your daughters. Do you want them to live their lives like you live it? I was at I-9 Sports yesterday as our kids were playing both t-ball and soccer. And I saw these moms, I saw these dads, they were interactive and getting involved, and it was very exciting. You know, some of the moms and dads are coaches, some of them are just on the sidelines. But the reason they chose something like I-9 is because it's an educational and fun league. It's not this cutthroat, let me scream and yell and cuss out everybody and just make it uncomfortable for everybody. No, it's just common. How can the kids have fun? And then these parents are setting a good model for their children. Let's work together as a team. Let's encourage one another. Let's do what is right. And I'm thankful for parents like that. They just want to set the right model for their kids rather than some of the negative examples you can see that end up in the news sometimes. The young men that are embracing their children and controlling how they live their lives. Here's the third thing in the text. Not only is that they need to be controlling their mind and their manners, they need to control their mouth. And I think he focuses on these three areas because these are the three struggles that young men have. Their mind, their manners, and their mouth. So he says here, and in your teaching, show, and he's going to show several things here, but in your teaching, as you speak about things, and he's speaking specifically to Titus, but remember, this is an example for all other young men in Crete. When you speak, you need to show certain things, because, you know, what you say, show what's in your heart. Let me remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. He says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of his mouth that defiles a person. But what comes out of his mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Certainly a young man needs to have the right things in his heart because he's been transformed by the truth of Christ. What we say is important, but also how we say it carries a lot of weight. And Paul's emphasis here in Titus is on how, not what. He's going to assume the teaching is good, but how you say that makes a tremendous difference in how it's received by others. So we'll take these one at a time. Integrity is the first thing. He says, in your teaching, show integrity. Integrity in how you present that truth. Not what, but how. Integrity means purity in doctrine or uncorruptness or incorruptibility, some of the translations. Integrity denotes purity of motives and content. This is a mouth of a pure spring that people could drink from. Corruption of the message or of the life of the messenger is intolerable. Paul had already declared that false teachers have corrupted minds and mouths in other places. But he's saying, for you, Titus, for you, young men, you need to have mouths that speak with integrity. There's no corruptness in your life that dilutes the message you're trying to present. Content and character go together and must complement one another if the truth is to be taught without compromise and without corruption. Young men must have words that show integrity, that your life backs up in purity what you're attempting to share. The second thing he lists in here about controlling your mouth, not only integrity, but dignity. In your teaching, show dignity. This speaks to the manner in which the message is given. As we represent Christ and speak on his behalf, we must give his word the dignity it deserves. We must deliver God's truth in a way that conveys the importance of the message. We must offer the truth with clarity, with conviction, with compassion, and with humility. That is his words, and they are so true. Let's not be trivial with the things of God when we communicate with other people. So it needs to have dignity, which also can be translated seriousness or gravity or even reverence. Unfortunately, not all who carry the name Christian carry the words with dignity. Someone this past week I was having lunch with was sharing with me about another pastor who was telling stories, cracking jokes, and giving his own wisdom and actually discounted the Word of God and said basically this was irrelevant. That's not sharing with dignity, seriousness, or the gravity of what God says. So controlling his mouth includes integrity and dignity. Last one he mentions is sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. So he says, in your teaching, show sound speech that cannot be condemned. This phrase includes the method as well as the effect. The content must be doctrinally pure, full of grace, and effective for producing spiritual health and growth in others. It lifts up. The Greek word here is hygie. Literally means healthy. That you're producing sound, healthy speech. Unlike false teachers of Crete whose messages would divide and produce quarrels in families and divide people, it produced greed and irresponsible living and rebellion, these words are healthy producing, truth producing, growth producing. You know, sometimes we have the right things to say, but we are just awful in the way we say it. Rather than it being God's Spirit that convicts, we tried to be the personality that is the Holy Spirit and tried to convict, and we are so, I don't know, you can use a lot of words, we're just rude sometimes when we share truth. We don't know how to handle truth. We've got it, and we think we're awesome, and so we try to tell somebody else, but we're not nice about it. And I've seen some of the best truth recipients give it in such an awful way that the people never received the message they were wanting to give because of how abrasive they were. Do you know you're never persuasive when you're abrasive? When you say, well, I've got the right thing. Do you see Christ ever presenting his message that way to anybody in the New Testament outside of the religious leaders who already knew it all? Yeah, I mean, did he go up to the woman of the well and say, well, you sinner? Actually, I want you to read through the New Testament. Did Jesus ever call anybody a sinner who is ready to receive grace? You won't find it. He was very harsh to the religious leaders of the day who were actually dividing the body. But to the common folk in the land, he was always grace-giving. He gave them truth, but he gave them truth in love. It was never abrasive. He was extremely grace-giving. How we present truth is just as important as the truth we're presenting. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, he says. Effective Christians offer a message of hope and health. The word was health. Give healthy speech, that which produces growth. It doesn't kill. Effective Christians offer a message of hope and health that leads to unity and obedience and generosity and goodness and responsible actions. That's what Paul's asking young men to grow up to be like. In your teaching, show sound speech. Why? Next slide. Go ahead and do the next. Yes. Why? So that, the text says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about us. You notice where the abrasion hits? It's not on the gospel. It's not someone rejecting the gospel. When we present it in such an awful way, they have nothing evil to say about us. When we become the obstacle because of the way we're presenting things, they never get to the truth. If someone hears the truth in the actual presentation of the gospel, they get it clearly through a clear presentation where we're not the obstacle. When they get that, if they reject that, that's between them and God. But listen to me, when we become the stumbling block, when we become the obstacle because of the way we're presenting things, they never heard the truth, then we are responsible. I've mentioned this, an illustration another way probably, but you can't see out these windows. They're beautiful the way the colors are, but that's not how we need to look when people are looking for God. We need to be a clear window so they can see right through us, clear presentation to see the glory of God. I don't want people to be distracted by seeing me so they can't see God. But God has chosen us as weak vessels to begin to work through. So the cleaner, the more pure our lives are according to God's word, when we present, when we're not the stumbling block, but just the word of God is being presented through us, it's no longer us they see. They look right through the clear the clear pain of a Christian, and they see something greater behind it, and it's the glory of Christ, that like the sun shining into your home. You don't want dirty windows because it distracts or you know, diffuses the light. We want the clear light of Christ to come through us so that they will deal with Christ and not have something evil to say about us. Well, they're a real jerk. Look at that. That's just a mess. You know, some people do have a legitimate reason not to receive the gospel, probably because they've never heard the gospel. All they've heard is us, and all they've seen is us, and they're distracted. May we be young men, young women, older women, that have the purity of the gospel, present it cleanly, because we're a pane, a window, that people can see the light of Christ through us. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. When we bring the hope and the health with integrity and dignity, as he's listed here, you eliminate the opposition. The Spirit of God will then use the Word of God to draw people to the love of God and the truth of God. In our day, the Christian message has been subjected to a great deal of ridicule. Yet too often, the cause of offense has not been the message, it's just been the messenger. If someone refuses to come to Christ, let it be the message they reject, not the messenger, because of some shameful life that clouds the purity of the word of salvation. Paul desired that no one could find fault in what we say, nor how we say it. To summarize, I want to use Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Just break this down, and I saw this is another place in Paul's writings. It says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That's controlling your mind. The wisdom that you have to have, knowing how to talk, how to walk, how to live. The wisdom you need there. We need to control our minds. Make the best use of the time. That's controlling the manners. What am I going to do? How am I going to act? How am I going to respond in these times that I'm here with people? And let your speech, this is controlling your mouth, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That ought to be the calling of every Christian. How we control our minds, how we control our manners, how we control our mouth. Because we may see God work more clearly and dramatically in our day when we would act like this. Don't we need some young men living this way in our culture? We need the church to have young men rise up and live out the calling that he has given us. Now today, as we conclude, I want to challenge you with three commitments you can make. One commitment is that you can make today is commit your life to Christ. If you've never committed your life to Christ, you need to commit your life to Christ. He is the grace-giving, forgiving God who gives you eternal life because of his works if you just merely receive him. Another commitment you ought to make today is that you ought to commit to this church and get involved in small groups. You cannot be an isolated, independent Christian. He's never called you to live isolated from the body. He's called you to be in the body because Christ says very clearly he died for the church, not just for individuals. He's died for the church so he may work through the church to accomplish his great will in this world. Be a part of the church and involved with accountability within the groups that we have. Maybe you ought to commit to pray for and share your hope with somebody who needs it. There are people who need the gospel. They need to hear the clarity of the gospel. They may come to know him. We ought to be praying for people constantly by name. Don't just pray for the masses to be saved. Pray for Bob across the street. Pray for Sally. Pray for Jose. Whoever that you know by name, pray for their salvation and then invite them to Christ. One way you can invite them to something where they can hear the clarity of the gospel is through Harvest. Vic Tripp's been at the back table for the last several weeks giving out bumper stickers and signing up people to help. Now's the time we need to be praying and inviting. Praying and inviting. This thing is coming in just a couple of weeks. And we want to pray that God would lead many to himself. They just did Harvest in Southern California. Now you know anything about Southern California, that's not a hotbed for Christianity. But they hosted, I think, their 27th Harvest Crusade. Every year they've been doing this in Southern California. And they did it for three nights. 3,000 people a night. 9,000 people came to the Lord 3 weeks ago in Southern California. You know why? Because he shared the hope of Christ. Because people need hope. He shared the hope of Christ. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, you know, always be ready to what? Always be ready, if anybody asks you, to share the hope that is within you. We have truth, but they need to know why we love that truth, the hope that's within you. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. We ought to be praying for people who are looking for hope, and the only place they will find true hope, eternal hope, is in Christ. Pray for them and invite them to these things. I'm going to show you a video in just a few moments after I pray, but I want to conclude our service there. We're going to receive our offering to help things like the Evangelism Crusade, to help the North American Mission Board's disaster relief team who is helping people in Louisiana. Every dollar that we have that is received both helps the ministry here locally and helps all over the nation and literally all over the world. So as we receive our offering in just a moment, know that every dollar is accounted for and being used for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of what it means to be a young man in Christ and what we ought to be doing. And I pray that you would help older men, older women, to invest in the younger generation. And I pray the younger generation would be eager to be the recipients of that wisdom and guidance and direction. Father, we need some men to grow up and to represent you well, to think the right thoughts, to act in the right ways. Father, to speak the words with graciousness that you've called us to speak. And I pray you would touch the hearts of everyone here. If they need Christ, I pray that they would respond. I'll have some prayer team members up here to receive people who need prayer. I pray that, Father, for believers here, that they would be serious about their life in Christ. They watch their life and doctrine closely because it affects not only their lives, but for those who listen and watch. We need to see more people come to Christ because of the purity of the gospel through our lives. I pray for harvest. Father, that we would not only pray by name for those who need Christ, but we would invite them to participate in those evenings to hear the message. Father, use us. We pray for the offering that we receive today. Use it for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.